just give them a few minutes to get downstairs, because sometimes they really have hard shoes. Thing will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 5 through 28. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that, whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. I don't know why, but as I heard you say amen at the end, I was ready to sit there and hear a good sermon. Guess I better do something about it. You know, we sing a song like when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And it takes me back to my earlier impressions of Christianity. And I saw some different kinds. The kind of churches my parents went to were a little more formal and a little less teaching, to the point of not teaching the gospel at all. And so I had no attraction to religion. Absolutely none. If it weren't for the good influence of my parents, I just would have written the whole thing off. But my father, who was a loving and manly man at the same time, why do you associate manly with not loving, but it happens. But he was a manly man, and he was a loving man. And my mother and my father loved the Lord, and they impressed me that God is good and that Jesus Christ, his son, must be known through this book. They didn't sit down and formally exercise me through a lot of teachings. So I didn't know much, but I did get the impression that the book is important. Even if I think church is irrelevant, the book is important. So I started to read it, and I kind of thought to myself, I don't know, some of you are too young to know who Grizzly Adams is, but I kind of thought I was going to be out in the wilderness, me and God, you know, and me and the grizzly bears and the deer and God somehow. And the only thing wrecked that was reading my Bible. Jesus had a problem with religion, and I really liked him for that. I appreciated what struggle he was going through. And then I saw him going out to the wilderness. I thought, all right, I'm on track. But then he'd come back from the wilderness. He'd go out there to fast and pray. He'd go out there to repair for a while, the old English puts it. But he always came back and got up to his earlobes in sinners, religious or otherwise. He got a reputation for being the friend of sinners. And the people who were making that claim didn't mean that in a nice way. But I found out Jesus is a friend of sinners, so I had a feeling maybe he'd be my friend too. And eventually, I quit listening to what everybody else was chanting about Jesus, and I just read for myself and let Jesus speak for himself. And I found out that I was a sinner and that I needed forgiveness. I needed to get washed up, cleaned up, and I couldn't do it myself. And you know, when I tried to go to a different church where the Bible was taught, I still had a problem. Stuff like when the roll was called up yonder, I'll be there. Stuff like powerful evangelists getting up and saying, how many of you tonight know if you die tonight, you would go to heaven? Raise your hand, and the hands would thrust up, and I'd look around, and I'm thinking to myself, who do they think they are? You know, boy, they are sure confident in themselves. And some of you already know this story, so you know what I do next is I quick put my hand up too, because if I didn't, somebody's going to nail me. I'm sticking out like a sore thumb. Somebody's going to peg me for sure. So get that hand up there and fake it till you make it, maybe. Well, as I listened and I listened and I listened and I watched, I got to understand the confidence was not in themselves. The confidence was not in how well they were doing. It was not behavior modification. It was not turning over a new leaf. It was getting a new life that Jesus completely paid for. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed somebody to take my sins away, and he says, I'll do it if you only trust me. So their confidence was in Jesus, his death according to the scriptures, his burial according to the scriptures, his resurrection according to the scriptures, and the fact that he now will die no more but ever lives in the hearts of those who trust him. And he speaks to us through his word, and I've never gotten over that, folks. And I'm glad. And it's still the same thing. If it were left up to me, it would not be. And we have a wonderful thing here that was just read to us. That God has not appointed us to wrath. So my life, now that I've received Christ, asked him to wash away my sins, asked him to come into my life, my life is not in the balances as to whether I'm going to make it or not. You know, the old idea, if you can remember the old adding machines, you know, punch buttons and pull a lever, you know, and Alex, you kick the dog, take him off a couple points for that, ching ching. Oh, Alex, you helped a little lady across the street, I'll give you a couple points for that, ching ching. Oh, you were sassy to your mother, negative. Oh, you were real good in school today, and you were nice to the teacher, and you studied hard, I'll give you 5 points for that. And then, whoops, I heard what you were just thinking when that pretty girl walked by. Okay. Yeah, and then the idea is that when, at the end of life, God hits the total button. If you're in the black, come and welcome to heaven. If you're in the red, go to hell. That was what I thought it was all about. And I'm afraid millions still do. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That I can have a salvation that I actually know I have. Now somebody says, well, if you teach that, then people are going to be as sinful as possible. They're going to do just, you know, anything bad they want. The fact is, I not only do all that I want, I do more than I want. But there's something different now. I don't enjoy it like I used to. And Jesus, who speaks to me through his word, starts talking to me, and he has an invisible choke collar on my heart. And it gets pulled tight. And sin can't please me like it used to. And so I come back to him and I confess. That means I agree with him. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's not appointed us to wrath to obtain, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, and that's metaphorical language, to whether you are alive when Jesus comes back or whether you have passed away physically when Jesus comes back, we're going to all live together. And there's plenty about that earlier in 1 Thessalonians and more yet in 2 Thessalonians. on those prophetic themes of the return of Christ and what he's going to do with this world and what he's going to do with everybody who has trusted him and what they're going to do with him and what the world would like to do to him and won't be able to. Just a lot of interesting things there. But because of this, in verses 9 and 10, verse 11 says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do." So church is not a place where we slap each other on the back of the head and say, "Hey, what's up? And what are you doing that for? And hey, you shouldn't be doing that." And it's not a place where we bang each other around. It's a place where we comfort each other and exhort each other, which means, come on. If we see somebody losing their pace, we encourage them to join us. That means we're keeping the pace, or else we couldn't tell them to come join us, right? And so we sharpen each other. We practice on each other. We do that which we can because we're trying to mutually bless each other as the body of Christ. And so, in so giving us these instructions, you need to know that when you read about prophecy, it's not to make you a special personalized prophet. If you see the word in my note there, prognosticators, I like to do that once in a while, just throw a big one out there. A starry-eyed prognosticator, somebody who's trying to predict the future. You know, I'm not here to predict the future other than the very simple things is that Jesus is coming. And when he's coming, we're going to be going, believers. And the world's going to be not happy. Those who have hated him and rejected him are going to be so sorry. They're going to want to hide. And they want the rocks and the hills to cover them up, and there'll be no hiding place. As for those who have loved the Lord, who have bowed the knee and confessed him as Lord and Savior today, while it is yet today, then we will admire him and we will be filled with love, joy, and peace and united with all those of like heart and mind. And all the other things are fascinating details that I could go into and have sometimes, but sometimes we forget why prophecy exists. Sometimes we have to remember who we're serving. And as you know, I'm fond of this. January through March, I said this many times to those who were here. We're not on the winning team. We're on the team that already won. And as prophecy gets fulfilled, and we have a lot of prophecy from way back that's been fulfilled throughout time. And that's to encourage us that the Bible is the real deal. This isn't make-believe. There was not some committee formed that wrote the Bible. No, different people were especially moved by the Holy Spirit. And they knew when God was talking and it wasn't them, and they said so. Thus says the Lord. And they stuck their necks out because it meant death if they said something and it didn't happen. And they didn't change their story. And some did have to suffer terribly for what they said, God said. And there's about 100 people in all history have ever been inspired. So I'm not one of them. So I can't tell you exactly what it feels like. But all I know is that most of those people did not know each other. It was over a period of about 2,000 years. So they did not collaborate. And yet their writings and their sayings amazingly collaborate. As if one person wrote it. And yet the personalities of those individual writers are used. Somebody didn't sit down and suddenly go and start writing. That's mechanical dictation. That's something that is in the realm of the demonic. And that's not what they did. But they knew he was speaking into their mind and into their hearts and influencing them precisely what words that they would choose from their own vocabulary to say as the message from the Lord. See, I can teach it, and I can feel particularly moved sometimes about it and feel that the Lord's filling me to teach it. But I'm not inspired and I'm not infallible. That's why I often say, take your Bibles and turn. And if you take your Bibles and go home and read them some more and you go, I don't know what he's talking about, and you question me, that's okay. Because we're students together. So Paul taught some great information that went into the future, but the real thing is to get practical, to encourage people that they're on course with the Lord, that the Lord's on course with what he's doing, that he has a plan, that it's a greater plan than any other body else's plans. Everybody else's plans are going to collapse and God's are going to continue. And we have a great track record of biblical history that already verifies that. And this is to not only encourage us, but it's to alert us to present duty. Because of what he said, we are to be busy doing something so that when he does come, we are caught doing good. And also warning others to flee from the wrath to come and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ while he may be found. Now, it's understandable that when Paul talks about a great prophetic theme, and our scripture reading didn't include it. It's there for you to read. But it's understandable that when Paul gives great prophetic instruction, he also gives great practical instruction. So, our scripture reading this morning told us to watch and be sober. Now, sometimes the word sober has to do with an alert mind, but actually the word means don't be drunk. And guess what? If you're drunk, you don't have an alert mind. So it's either metaphorical or quite literal. I think people who never drink still need to make sure they're sober. Sometimes people get drunk on all kinds of things. Just pleasure. I always remember the Cub Scout troop that grabbed some 7-Up and they thought for sure they had champagne. And the more they drank it, the wilder they got. And the troop leaders were wondering what has happened to our party. And they had intoxicated themselves out of sheer will. And I know some people who are pretty good at that. But anyways, watch and be sober to be protected with faith, love, and the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation isn't, I hope, I wish. It's the sure, certain hope. Beloved, now are we the children of God, the sons of God. And does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And in 1 John 3, we're being told, you can absolutely know that you belong to the Lord and always will, and he's yours and you are his, and he's coming for you. And that's to build up confidence and encouragement so you don't give up. So get your chin off the ground. Look up, your redemption draws nigh. And when I say redemption, I'm talking about He's already redeemed the inside of you. He's going to redeem the outside of you too. We're going to physically be with the Lord. With new bodies. These old ones just wouldn't do. Yeah, I heard that amen. Yeah. So, we're to be protected with faith, love, and the hope of salvation. We're to comfort ourselves together. Kind of sounds like church is important after all. The problems I was having with churches, I was in a church that wasn't a gospel preaching church. It wasn't a church filled with people who really knew the Lord necessarily. Maybe some did, maybe some didn't, but they're hanging out and not really doing the business that the Lord gave his church. What business is that? Well, Matthew 28 puts it pretty well when it says, go into all the world and make disciples. Teach all nations, if you will. And baptize them after you've made them disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teach them to observe, to honor, to heed all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. The church's job is to build up the brotherhood of Christ, strengthen the believers, train them, teach them to observe all things, and go out and make more disciples. In our own community, as well as surrounding communities, as well as have something to do with getting that gospel out to the farthest part of the world we can. Yes, this little tiny church has sent out missionaries and supports others that have been called. And we are actively involved with what's going on in other places. And we're not just here trying to survive. We're not here to survive. We're here to advance the kingdom of Christ. Time's passing. People are dying. And people need to know what I've just said. And you can tell them this. You don't need any college degree to do it either. What you need is to know the Lord. To know his word. To let him work in your mind and your heart and your soul. And use your body for his purposes. Which is kind of bringing us to the point here. Verse 23 and 24, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. Okay, so we have this term called sanctified holy. And there are certain kinds of teachers who teach a doctrine they call entire sanctification. They teach the complete eradication of the sinful nature. And sanctified holy to them means you can't sin anymore. You got it all bleached down and you've had some second work of grace and now there's no sinful nature left and you're just going to be all filled with love and truth and you might make a few mistakes, but not sin. Okay? Now, I quoted to you from 1 John 1, and it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That, 1 John 1:9, that is written to Christians. It goes on to say, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And it also says we make him a liar. So John explains further in 1 John 2:1, little children, these things I write on you, that you sin not. I mean, that is the goal. To not willfully continue in sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. The one who could pay. The one who can sustain. The one who always pleases the Father. The one who, when he looks at our account, he sees what Jesus did for us in paying the bill and maintenance that he's doing in our lives. And he says, I'm satisfied. I'll accept them for Jesus' sake. Yeah, that's so good. It doesn't get better than this. Advocate. Now, sometimes we use that word to describe a lawyer. Okay. And I know Jesus said, woe unto you lawyers. But there's all kinds of lawyers. We have a very good one in our presence here. Retired. That's part of what's good about it, right? Now, one guy was teaching on that statement, woe unto you lawyers, and he says, I realize I mustn't slander all lawyers, so to the 5% of the godly ones and good ones, I apologize, and to the rest of the 95%, you better listen. Well, the word literally means one who stands alongside you. So it can be said of that of a counselor, which is another word for an attorney. He is counsel. And he represents someone before the judge. He advises the one who is accused. So yes, he is a counselor. And I remember this story, and I think it's true because they used some real names, and I don't remember them all, but it was in France, and one of the members of nobility came to a prison to visit prisoners and just wanted to talk, and as he gave them audiences, various prisoners were decrying how they had been falsely accused, unjustly tried, falsely imprisoned. Sentences were all unjust. And he finally came to one man who, weeping and hung his head, said, I'm unworthy to even talk to you. I was a furious man. And in a fit of rage, I did kill a man. A man, and whatever he was doing to him. And he just wept and he says, I am totally wrong for what I did. And this nobleman looked at him and says, jailer, open up this cell. We must get this wicked man out of here and deliver him from all these righteous men. So he freed that man who humbled himself and confessed his wrong and let all the self-righteous ones stay where they were. Yeah, I heard of a story about a man who offered to be someone's attorney. And he's in jail, and he says, I don't want you. He was bitter. He says, I don't want to talk to you. He says, do you really want to talk to me? I can help. And every day this man would come, and every day he would turn him away and says, I don't need your help. And then he went to his trial. And when he stood, the judge walked in, and it was that very man who had offered to be his counsel. Now, I don't know if that really happened, but that is happening every day and will happen in the time of judgment, because that's what the Lord Jesus is doing today. He's going to guilty people and saying, I will plead your case. I will take care of this battle. Let me be your counsel. Let me be your advocate. And what he also says, if you don't, I will then have to stand and be your judge. What a relief if the man who passes the judgment is the man who's on your side. Yeah. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, I said all that to say that sanctified holy does not mean you lose the ability to sin. That will come after you get a new body and the old world has passed away and the devil's thrown into the lake of fire and all temptation and all weakness and all sin and all that is all gone. Whew. Meanwhile, we are in this body of death and there's a struggle going on, and all I know is the struggle is a good one. Fight the good fight, Paul said. But you're not fighting alone. For he says here, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That is entirely, completely, through and through. And to make it clear what he meant, he's going to show us three important aspects of ourselves that we need to consider. The spirit, the soul, and the body. And I must remember them in that order. I'm going to offer to you a simple definition for each. And if you want to get tough about it, there's theology books this thick in which we can argue about the meaning of spirit and soul. Okay, theologians just have a real time with this, and I dare to make it simple tonight, today, this morning. Yeah, I'm going to preach a while, so I'm already getting ready for it. No. If I have to debate this with you privately, so be it. But let me offer to you what I see would be a simple view of spirit, soul, and body. The spirit is that which is in relationship and communication with God. Now, do you remember when Adam and Eve were warned not to eat the fruit in the garden? If the day they eat it, they would die. They ate the fruit. They did not fall over physically dead. But in the morning, when the Lord God came into the garden in the cool of the morning and called their names, they ran and hid themselves. They were afraid. They knew of their nakedness and they were trying to cover themselves up. And everything was wrong. And that's because there's a part of them that died that day. That spirit side, that spiritual side that can know God. And not only know Him, but love Him and want Him and please Him. That died. And if you can imagine a television set or a radio that's fully operational but unplugged from the wall, that radio could pick up stations from all over the place, or that TV could pick up signals from all over the place. Those signals are going on even in this room as we speak, but there is no receptive device plugged in, turned on to tell us what's happening with Channel 12 or 95.5 or whatever else you want to talk about. When we're born, we're unplugged. The part of us was made to know God. We were made in His image, and that part that could know God and want God and love God and enjoy God, unplugged means no power, no signal, nothing's really happening. You might as well eat your lunch off the top of that TV. I'm thinking of the old-fashioned ones where they sat down on the floor. The thin things today, you're going to have a diet. But you might as well hang a picture in front of that TV if you're not going to plug it in. And people today are walking dead people, zombies, if you will, because they have a soul. And what's confusing is that soul itself has a certain spirit so we can relate to each other. I'll deal with soul in just a second. But the part that can deal with God isn't working. And when Jesus said you must be born again, what he's saying is you got to get plugged in. And it's only by grace through faith that ever you get plugged in and the power is on and you now can understand Him. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The word see is not referring to the physical eyes beholding the pearly gates, so to speak. The word see there means with your mind to comprehend. You've got to be born again to comprehend that God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is right here on earth right now. And it's not summarized in buildings, institutions. It's not certain nations. It's the people who know the Lord. And when you're going around this earth, you find them, and in moments you know them, usually. you know them. Because they respond to the same drummer that you do. Even if we disagree on stuff, there's still something you know is kindred spirit. Okay, so the spirit is that which is in relationship and in communication with God, and God wants to sanctify that. In other words, set it apart for His use, for His purposes. There's ways He wants to tune it, refine it, intensify it, and make it a wonderful working part of our life. We have to grow up from being little immature children. But the soul is next in my list. And that which pertains to my mind, my heart, and my will. My mind, talking about the thought life, the ability to reason. And it has also to do with attitude, because how we think is how we really are. I've heard an old saying for many years, a man persuaded against his will is of the same persuasion still. He can be coerced to do things and he still hasn't been convinced. And he hasn't changed. And that's why we're not pushy people around here. That's why we don't grab people by the back of the neck and say, come on, or else, you got to do this. Put your right foot here, put your left foot there, say these words, you know, and do these things. It doesn't really change a person. We can change people's vocabularies, we can change their wardrobe, we can change their diet, perhaps by coercion, but we can't change them. So this soul, my mind, my thought life, my attitude, this heart, metaphorically, here I'm talking about the heart, which is the affections, the desires, the values. In other words, what you really love and don't love, what your priorities are, and emotions. And for the most part, emotions are a good thing. We were made in God's image, and God has emotions too. Ours are messed up, though, by sin, whereas His are good. So, affections, desires, values, emotions, and then this thing called the will. Sometimes, I think people put too much into this thing called the will, but nonetheless, it's there. It has to do with ambition, decisions, and endurance. Willpower, which cannot save you, by the way. His willpower, yes, but mine needs to conform to His. So all this, my agenda, or my ambitions, my choices that I make, and how well I follow through with what I say, this has got to be sanctified by the Lord. As well as my thought life, my attitude, my affections, desires, values, emotions, all of this has to be set apart for the Lord's use. This is how I relate to the world around me. This is how I relate to other people. This is how I even relate to myself. And then, last but not least, well, maybe it is least. I think the spiritual side is the most important. The soulish part of you is also extremely important. But that caboose on the back is very important too. That thing that has to follow along with all your decisions and choices is your body. And you can't serve God without one in this life. So it's the physical presence which houses and greatly affects the performance of the spirit and soul. Here's another one of those words. It's the physiological self. There is a material, physical side of you. If we dehydrated you right now, that is your body, you'd be about 2 pounds of minerals worth about $2. We're mostly water. But when God breathed into us the breath of life and we became a living soul, wow. This became a house for us to live in a very unique way. And I won't give you all the quotes about the how many miles of nerves you have and blood vessels and all the things your brain can do and how your heart pumps how many gallons every day and week. And you can get the facts, and it is amazing. But do you realize God gave us spirit, soul, and body? He had to give back our spirit. It was gone. That had to be resurrected. But God has a maintenance program here. And thankfully, for verse 24 says, faithful is He that calls you who also will do it. So everything God commands me to do, by faith I claim as a promise from God that He's going to enable me, work in me, to will and to do of His good pleasure. Okay, so Paul's desire, prayer, and expectation is that God will sanctify wholly, sanctify completely, sanctify through and through each believer in these three basic areas. And then you get to verses 16 through 22, and there's a checklist of some of the ways in which we are to cooperate with God. Now, I hesitate to tell this story, but I think you'll get the point. Salvation is all of grace and is all of the Lord, and yet He calls us to accountability and responsibility and stewardship. And the story of a man who bought a run-down abandoned farm out in Oklahoma, and it was a mess. The fields weren't just hard, they had just grown up in such weeds and trees were starting to grow up in them. Animals were making paths and claiming the territory, and the buildings were falling down in disrepair. Boards loose, paint jobs needed, roofs need repair, sagging, all this and that. And things were just a mess. And he rolled up his sleeves and he took that property and he started plowing and painting and fixing and repairing and all that stuff. And then his very pious neighbor came by and said, "Well, neighbor, it looks like you and God have done a pretty good job here." The man said, "Yep, you should have seen it when just God had it." So, my story is accurate because if you study what God says about our human nature, left to ourselves, we'll be as run down as that old farm. We call it depravity, but you're tired of the big words today, so I won't use the word depravity, okay? Going to naturally run down like an old abandoned farm. God says, "I'm going to purchase this property and I'm going to train you and put you to work on repairing your life. I had to save it. Now you repair it. And we're going to fix it up and use it for my purposes." So here's a few things for the maintenance work. Verse 16 says, "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing." That means don't give up. Don't quit. "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit." That's like taking a bucket of water on a fire. "Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good and abstain from all appearance of evil." That's just a list. I like it because it's concise and to the point. That's telling me that while I'm expecting God to sanctify me wholly, I'm also watching my list that He gave me. So I'm doing my part here, cooperating with God, working with the Spirit of God, that these things happen. And I will be rewarded accordingly, or lose reward accordingly, to how I cooperate with God. Now, last week, if you were here, we did a whirlwind tour of the book of James. And just the very first words in James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, give us an idea about this cooperation I'm talking about. See, I'm not making it up. James 1, verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different, diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith or the testing of your faith works or produces patience," which means endurance. "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or complete and entire, wanting nothing." You get the word perfect and entire, and you start understanding sanctified holy means the work finished that God began. "He who started a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ." But I'm told here that when He starts working, it feels like the dentist and there's no Novocaine. "What are you doing? That hurts, Lord." And the Lord says, "I know. Hold still. Hold still. I didn't get it all the cavity out yet. I need you to feel this because I want you to brush and floss your teeth later. So you're going to feel it now so you don't feel worse later when you keep messing up. So thank you, Lord. Count it." And then verse 4 says, "Let it." I'm to account that God's doing something in my life when troubles come. He's building me up, testing me. He's taking down false props I've leaned on too long. And I'm supposed to be thankful and joyful to the Lord. I think I read something about thankful in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I need to know something. Yes, knowing this, it says in verse 3, which means I've read my Bible enough to know that whenever God's using somebody, He generally hurts them. He killed His own Son and spared Him not. So are we going to float around on flowery beds of ease? No. No. So we need to be thankful, grateful, and knowledgeable, because the commandments are really promises when God gets done with them. And we need to receive them as such. And we're to let patience have her perfect work. Work with, allow. Don't just tolerate, actually cooperate, so that the work that God's doing in your life will be completed, and you won't be wobbling around saying, "Why me, Lord? What did I do to deserve this?" See, the last thing you want is for the Lord to say, "Have it your way." It's the last thing I want to hear is, "Have it your way." So He has to interrupt me. He has to confront me. He has to do those things because He loves me. And if you spent $1 million building a sailing vessel, and then somebody said, "Hey, you could save a few bucks here if you don't waterproof the bottom of it," you know what's going to happen. The old saying is, don't sink a good ship for a penny worth of tar. And He who spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, will He not with Him freely give us all things? Therefore, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. All things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Nothing shall separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Yea, in all these things, and He talks about death and life and principalities and powers and things present and things to come. It says, in all these things, not in spite of, but in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Are you persuaded like Paul is? Well, Romans 8 is something you need to know. It goes very well with James 1. And it also seems to go very well today with 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. I've offered some places here. If you think it takes them this long to get this far in these notes, we're sunk. My goal is that you have been inspired to study further and take these pages, go home, get your Bibles, and start knowing some stuff and praying about some things. And even things you already know, you've got to learn again, don't you? I do. So, these passages are telling us that I have some maintenance work to do. I have some things in which I need to make sure I'm cooperating with God, because God's interested in three parts of my life. And these passages, by the way, they intermingle. Your assignment is to read those passages and to get the idea, hey, this pertains to my spirit, the part that knows God. This pertains to my soul, my emotional well-being, my ability to concentrate, make decisions, deal with certain emotions that need to be dealt with. And this is about my body. Like I said, don't go anywhere without it. You've got to have it. Now, I'm particularly fond of those Philippian references. And as much as I'm battling temptation here, I'm just going to do one thing. The one that's sticking in my mind is the one I bet you, if you're trying to guess, is not that one. Hey, Philippians, I think, next to the book of Psalms, which is so huge, but for a little book with four chapters, I think Philippians is the most quoted book in the Bible. It is power-packed. Now get this, it's called a prison epistle because that's where Paul was when he wrote it. And if you think he's sitting there clanging a tin cup on the bars and yelling, got some news for you. His epistle is called the Epistle of Joy. Now how do you figure that? Someone locked up, shut up in prison, and yet he's talking about joy and victory and focus. And Philippians is so terrific. And there's so many wonderful quotes. I'm going to mention something that isn't in the typical list. And I'm going to leave the rest of Philippians for you, I promise. Philippians chapter 1. Now, the part you would expect is verse 20. And halfway down, it says, Paul says that I want Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now that is a predictable quote there. That's one we need. The reason I'm alive is because of Jesus. The reason I stay living is because of Jesus. The reason I want to live is because of Jesus. And the reason I'm happy to go when the job's done is because of Jesus. He's not only the reason and the motive, He's also the power behind it. I cannot do this without Him. Philippians 4:13 will tell you, but I'm not going to quote it. I promise. But the part that you maybe didn't think would show up in this sermon is down in verse 27. Okay, now, my old King James English here says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let's put that in modern English. Let your conduct be appropriate to go along with all the gospel claims of Jesus Christ in your life. Live a consistent life. Your manner of living, make sure it matches what you're claiming Jesus has done. Since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy on my soul like the sea billows. What do you mean I lost my job? You doing that? No. Since Jesus came into my heart. Okay. Watch out, because Satan is just waiting. And he isn't even outside the door. He might be hovering around, just waiting to challenge your resolve to walk with the Lord. And it's going to be spiritual warfare. And you need to recognize it for what it is. And that no matter what the devil does, he's still the unwilling servant of God. Read the book of Job if you don't know what I'm talking about. Satan can only do what God will let him do. And God's only going to let him do what God wants done to make you better. So guess what? The devil didn't make you do it. The devil just suggested it. And you were way too willing. And God says, see. Now you need to take that information and get closer to me. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay, now what I'm heading for is verse 27. The conduct, what is appropriate to the gospel of Christ. And so he says, so whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You saw spirit, you saw mind. And this word striving, this is the one I wanted to bring up. I think it's Romans 15:30 that says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And in both cases, this word strive, it comes from a Greek word. I'm not going to try to quote, but from it we get the English word agonize. Agonize. And you can read in the Gospels where Jesus, before the crucifixion, went into the garden and he agonized in prayer. He began to go into agony. Okay, this is quite a word. Agony isn't fun. Doesn't feel good. But agony usually means that something's important to you. And that's why you're suffering, because something's valuable, something's worth it. Someone's dear to you. Something is precious. If you really didn't care about anything, you wouldn't have any agony. As a young teenage boy, people said, oh, Alex, you're so happy all the time. I didn't know till later I was happy all the time because I just didn't care about anything. Yeah, it's one of those guys. But when you care, when something matters, you will hurt. And you shouldn't want it any other way, folks. Paul says the gospel changed your life. The gospel can change other people's lives. And you need to agonize over how it's going in the work of the gospel in the kingdom of Christ on earth today. And prayer, what Jesus modeled, is agony. It's not just the now I lay me down to sleep stuff. It's pleading with God about things that are important to Him and you both. It's about asking for wisdom when you're confused about what's going on. It's about asking for understanding when you've been challenged by Scripture or by another brother or sister in Christ and you don't know how to apply that. The Christian's heart and mind should be a very busy place. I used to do janitor work. And that was at a time in my life where I was supposedly between positions. I was still preaching the gospel, but I didn't have a position, and I didn't have that daily thing I wanted to do, and I had to still take care of my family. So I started cleaning up offices where other people were getting to do what they like to do. And I'd look at their stuff. I'd look at their desks. I'd look at their equipment, and I'd realize, man, something's going on here, and I'm happy to clean up, but you know what? I want to do my thing. And I remember an agony developing over that. God wanted me to want something more than I ever wanted before in my life. It's to work with souls, to work with people, to work with His Word. And we all have different gifts and different callings. But I'm saying that when you become a Christian, Paul uses the word vocation, calling, to describe what you now have. It's not just a ticket to heaven when you die someday. You've been enlisted in the Lord's army. You're a part of His administration. You're a part of His work. Paul describes it like a farm, and we're a part of the working operations of a farm. He has all kinds of ways to describe it. Different stones, living stones, put together on the foundation of Christ, holding up the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, all these great metaphors of what it is to be a Christian. But needless to say, when I would go into conference rooms and clean them up, I knew that during the day, important things were happening. Business was being taken and handled, and transactions were being accomplished. And I'm telling you, your body is like that business office, that conference room, that work's got to get done in it. And it meant enough to them to pay somebody to clean up the mess so they could work well the next day. When I used to sell to get people to let me clean their places, I said, I don't want you to think of me as doing the work that you wish your mother would do for nothing. I want you to think about the fact that you need human resource help here. Your employees will work better in a clean environment. And I'm also a part of your public relations, because people will think more of your business if they have a clean bathroom and it's tidy. You'll be more efficient. It'll be upbeat. It'll be a different personality in your whole business. And I'm here to tell you that we've got to take care of our bodies, because we're trying to do divine work in sloppy workplaces. And I got to level with you. I'm not sitting on any ivory tower telling you this. When I think about spirit and soul and body, I'm saying, yeah, I work on that spirit, and I got more work to do, but I'm working on that. And that soul, I'm working on that. And then I just sort of stop the subject. The body, that caboose, I'd hardly care. If it got uncoupled, I wouldn't even notice. And all of a sudden, I do notice, because it hurts. If we don't take care of our bodies. So obviously, I'm not talking from great success. Because sometimes you get so busy, you get disproportionately involved with things, and you let something go. Do that to your car. Don't change the oil. Don't ever clean it out. Don't ever deal with the noises it's making. If your battery dies or your alternator dies, just get somebody to jump you every time. Don't fix anything. And where will you get? It'll take you twice as long to get places if you get there at all. And eventually the car's gone. And you know what? I'm not here to preach some kind of marvelous health thing. I'm just setting you on a course that I feel God's setting me on, is to get back to balance. God wants to sanctify my spirit, my soul, and my body. And I want you to do something that I am starting to do. I've made a resolution that's not even New Year's. But I'm going to ask myself three questions at the end of each day. What have I done for my spirit? What have I done for my soul? What have I done for my body? We need to feed them right, exercise them right. Those things call bodies. And I'm not here to judge anybody by what they weigh or what they look like or how athletic they are. But the fact is, to be good stewards of all three of these things. Now, some people are the other way. It's all about body. 8 hours a day working out. And they're very shallow in the spirit. There's that place in the Psalms where when Israel cried out, they wanted meat. They were tired of the manna. And God gave them a request, but He sent leanness into their souls. And that made me sad. So I'm not saying go from one ditch to the other ditch. I'm just saying God wants to sanctify all three areas. I need to be cooperating with Him And I invite you to join me in asking yourself three questions when you end the day. It'll affect what you do the next day. It may give you something to talk about to the Lord that night. What have I done for my spirit? What have I done for my soul? What have I done for my body? Our salvation was made in heaven, but the maintenance work here is on earth. We have a wonderful manual, and we have a wonderful Savior who says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll be right with you. So, I want to pray. And as we prepare to pray, I'm going to ask just a couple important questions. What if you die tonight? Would you go to heaven? Are you a child of the King? Have you seized that moment and called upon Him while He is near? Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Don't put off tomorrow what you must do today. For we know not what a day will bring forth. Our life is like a vapor, like a cloud that is here one moment and blown away the next. If you haven't received Christ as Lord and Savior, please talk to Him now in the quietness of your heart. Turn over yourself to Him. Give Him your sins. Give Him your righteousness. Give Him all of it. Let Him have it so He can bury it and give you something brand new. Child of God, I'm asking you, will you work along with me that we would be partners with God in the sanctifying of spirit, soul, and body, in ourselves first, and then encouraging each other and anybody else we get to meet, that will be that example for others that they need, so that the work of Christ can be uninhibited by stumbling blocks that may be in any three of those areas. Heavenly Father, I ask you to meet with us now. I've presented a message, Lord, but you now must really preach. Speak to our hearts so that we know it's you, that we will come before you humbly and truly with whatever you've spoken to us about. And Lord, that tonight we'll remember these questions and remember the promises that come from Scripture that gave us these questions. You love us more than we love ourselves. You want us to be set apart for your purposes. You want us to be whole and complete more than we do. We're distracted. We wobble, Lord. We get out of balance. And you want to give us a beautiful way to look at life. And even though the world hurls distractions, and even though some things will be unideal with our bodies, Lord, we can have a house for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to live in with us and to use us. Please give faith where it's needed now, Lord. And we're going to thank you for every good thing that comes from this. And that we not forget these things, Lord, and that we go day after day with this thought in our heart, with this hope in our soul. I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Take your hymn books, please. Let's turn to number 577.